Would you open your Bibles this morning to the book of Job with me? So we finished the letter to Thessalonians, first Thessalonians last week, and what I want to do next couple weeks, few weeks, just some of my, I just want to go somewhere favorite and give you some of God's Word. Eventually we'll go back to a book and going through it systematically, but for a few weeks I'm going to go somewhere where I think God has just led me and put some things upon my heart. There's a desire in our world today to be great, right? I think it's part of it is a God-created desire to be great, to be good, to be exalted. But the world would tell you this about being great. If you want to be great, the world would tell you you need to be filthy rich, right? Or you need to be famous. You need to have your face on the National Enquirer. Does that make you famous or stupid? I don't know. Or Sports Illustrated. Right? Or you need to have a lot of knowledge, you know, somewhere in there, a lot of degrees. You have to be genius, right? The world will tell you that greatness is the most important thing. And the world will tell you, and one of my things that drives me crazy, my pet peeve, is the world will tell you that, you know, you can be great if you can be anything you want, including great if you just put your mind to it. And I tell you this now, that's a lie. You can't be anything you want if you just put your mind to it. You can't. You can't be an airplane by just putting your mind to it, you know. And you can't be a great cook by just putting your mind to it if you don't know how to cook. I mean, it's just a lie, right? But how do you become great? Or who would you consider a great person if you're thinking about great people? How about just in the Bible, if we go to the Word of God and we think about in the Old Testament, who's someone that's great there? And as I thought about that, you could think, many would say, well, Moses is great. He had 2 million plus people following him. I mean, that makes a great person to have a lot of people following you, right? Or Solomon. I mean, Solomon's great. He was rich. I mean, he was extremely rich, right? And that makes you pretty great. Or David. How about David? You know, David was brave. I mean, he had amazing bravery, right? He had good looks also. He had great power and amazing power as a king, and many people followed him. And none of those things in themselves are bad. Many of those things, and actually all those things and those men were blessings from God. And we'll see in Job here, he had many of the same blessings, right? But is this really what makes them great, right? And when you think of greatness, how many people do you think would think of Job as being great? And I had about 16 hours on a plane a while back, going 16 hours to Israel, 16 hours coming back, and listened to a lot of sermons, and I read read a lot of the Bible, and I was reading the story of Job, and I listened to a couple guys talk about Job and whatever, and I was kind of sparked, and I'll explain to you a little bit more about that. One of the things I listened to, why it sparked me to go to this, but when you think of greatness, do you think of Job? Job is first of all, and this is what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to give you a shotgun approach to Job. We're not going to walk through Job. I'm just going to pick out. I'm going to show you some things that I want you to see about Job and his life. But I believe that we can see in the book of Job really what makes a great person. And I think that's important. It's important for us to understand, important for us to be able to hand that down to our children. What makes a great person? And so Job is a real historical person. He's not just a fictional character in a great dramatic poem, as some people believe and would try to tell you. The fact that he's a real person is confirmed in Ezekiel 14. He's mentioned with Noah and Daniel there in Ezekiel. He's meant James chapter 5 verse 11 speaks of the endurance of Job, speaks of Job also. Paul quotes from Job 5 in 1 Corinthians 3:19. So Job is a real person, and this is a real place. This is the land of Uz. It does sound like the land of Oz, but it's really a real place. It's the land of Uz. It was west of Midian. It was later become the land of Edom. If you go to Lamentations 4, you'll find that out, that it then becomes the land of Edom. Quite possibly, it might have been settled by Uz, the grandson of Shem, actually himself, and that's why it might have been called that. We find that in Genesis 10. So the story of Job in this book, titled Job, is real. I want you to understand it. It's a real place and a real time about real people there. So what is greatness? That's what we want to look at here this morning. Or how do we obtain greatness? And I think the Bible gives us a really good picture of what greatness is in the book of Job and what greatness isn't. And I might have been more excited about that part of it at first, going to it. I'm very excited. I'm going to take you to the book of Job, and I'm going to talk to you first about what greatness isn't. Before we get to any part of Job's plight, before we get to his torment, okay, and probably most of you here, if not all of you, have read the book of Job and understand, you know, the story and what goes on and the torment that he goes through. Before we're told about that part of his life, before any of Job's heartache, before the losing of his property, his crops, his family, before we're told about his not so great friends, before any of that, we're told what kind of man Job is. Look at Job chapter 1 here in verse 1. Okay, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was, and hear what it says, blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. All right? Listen to what it says here, verse 2 and 3. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, and that man was the greatest of all men of the East. He's the greatest of all men of the East. Job is a great man. We know that. It says that right there for us in Scripture. Job is a great man. So we have a great man here, and we have a very good description of what greatness is in this book, and really what greatness isn't in this book of Job. So first, what greatness isn't? Now let me show you this. First, number one, greatness is not materialism. And the book of Job explains this so well for us, because it starts out and it tells us what he has, huh? What he has. He has 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camel and 500 yoke of oxen. It's a wealthy man. It's a wealthy man. But greatness is not materialism, right? We can find this out, that greatness has nothing to do with materialism by looking at the life of Job. Now turn over here to verse 6 in Job chapter 1. Look what it says here. Follow with me through verse 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them, and sons of God are angels. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now there's a lot of implications here, and I can teach, if I was teaching through of the book of Job verse by verse, I'd have to stop and talk about angels and Satan and what he does, and he prowls around like Peter tells us, like a lion looking for someone to devour. We're not going into that. Don't get me started there. But he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man fearing God and turning away from evil." Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord, and he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has in your power, only do not put all that he has, I'm sorry, is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So God says, Hey, Satan, if you looked at Job, he's an upright man. He's blameless. He's turning away from evil. And Satan says, yeah, but that's just because you've blessed him with so many things. You know, everything he's put his hand to, everything he's worked hard in, you've blessed it. And he's multiplied. He's become very wealthy. And he has a lot of material, right? He has a lot of riches, right? And he's only blessing you, and he's only blameless because you bless him with so many riches. Okay? So why wouldn't he bless you, he's saying. But you take these away, Satan's saying. Look, you take these away and then you'll see. Take them away and he'll curse you to his face. All right? Take these away and he won't be such a great man in your eyes, he's telling God. Take them away. So we know the story. God says, right, take away whatever it is you want to take from him. Just don't touch his body. And look at verse 13 here. So on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, this is Job's sons and daughters, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And so one of Job's servants comes to him and says, look, someone came and killed, right, your oxen and your donkeys, right, and your servants with the edge of the sword. And I came to tell you this. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And it's probably speaking of maybe lightning that hit the ground and lit a fire and burned up everything, right? While I was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped and come to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped and to tell you. Now Job loses everything here, right? Everything that Satan said was the reason that Job was a great man, that Job, you know, was a great man in God's eye, that Job honored God, right? Everything that Satan said was the reason Job honored God, revered God, right? So what's the result of that? What happens when Job loses everything, all of the material possessions, right? And on top of that, even his children, right? What happens? He takes it all in chapter 1. Look at verse 22. It says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. You see, the world will tell you that materialism is important. He who dies with the most toys wins. I prefer the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys is dead. You know, right? But the world will tell you that this materialism is extremely important, right? I mean, in another month, we have Christmas season, right? But actually, if you go in the stores, it's now, huh? Right? They put it, and so why do all these pagan stores put up Christmas stuff right away? Because of materialism. And so the season becomes often about everything about what we can get and what we can buy and having the latest and the greatest of everything, right? And that's the way of our world today. That's the way of our world. And you may go, Ron Baer tells us that you'll be walking through, you know, the jungles of Indonesia, you know, and you're 50 to 100 miles, you know, from the nearest electricity, right? Or vehicle or anything. And here comes the native, you know, barefooted and a grass little thing around him. And he's got a cell phone. Right, Ron? They got a cell phone. Man, that's humanity. Got to have the latest and the greatest. Right? That's the way of the world, materialism. Yet here Satan says, Job only honors you because you have blessed him with materialism. So God allows Satan to take it all away. All away. And what does it say at the end of taking it all away? Look at verse 21. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I love this. Job doesn't even blame Satan. He's like, God gives, he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, losing every material thing he has, Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. And let me ask you a question. What if you lost it all today? Right? What if you lost it all today? It's a question we hate to think about, especially family, huh? That's a very hard question there. But leave family out. How about, what if you just, you know, could you even handle losing a little bit of it? You know, what if you lost your favorite golf club, right? Or your fishing pole, heaven forbid, right? Or really hard to imagine, but what if you lost your phone or your iPad, right? Right? What would happen? What if you lost all the money in your bank, you know, went tomorrow and you looked online and it was gone, right? Or your retirement account, or your house, or even sadly someone you love, right? What would happen to you? Would you blame God? Would you hate God? Would you try to remain neutral? And I was thinking about this because I think this is where a lot of Christians might want to fall into. I'm going to remain neutral here. I'm not going to blame God. I'm not going to praise God. I'm just going to kind of act like he's not part of the situation, that he had nothing to do with it. You see, and Job doesn't do that. Lord, take it. The Lord give it. The Lord, take it away. Who might have questioned God? Huh? He doesn't do that. He doesn't stay neutral, act as though God had nothing to do with the situation. Or could you do as Job did and say all of this, in the midst of all this, still say, God, you're blessed. God, you're blessed, right? I'll still lift up your name, God. Greatness is never found in materialism. It's not found there. Greatness, number two, is never found in power. Look at this in Job chapter 2. We're in chapter 2. Look at verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, for there is no one like him on earth? He's saying the same thing, you know. So this is some time later, right? And Job's back with him, and God's like, you know, maybe Satan didn't watch what happened to Job. He just figured, I took care of him and let me go on to someone else. And he's saying, hey, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth. Blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power, only spare your life. He's saying, look, you know, a man would give up everything if you let him live, you know. And so really, you know, I mean, he's only still praising you because he's alive, because you haven't hurt himself, you know. If you give a man his health, you know, and his life, and he's got good life, hey, he'll praise you, you see. And so after Job has ripped all of Job's possessions from him, that would consider him a great man in the world's eyes, all of his possessions gone, all of his slaves gone, his workers are gone, all of his children gone, Satan says, he's only praising you because he's still left with his physical power. I mean, it tells us in chapter 1 that everything that Job did with his hands, right? I mean, Job worked hard, and man today will tell you, you know, I can achieve, you know. Give me my health and my brain, and I can make it all back, right? It all come back to me, right? He's a great man. He can rebuild with his own might, but take that might away from him, right? Take his health away from him, right? Take his might, his power, and he'll curse you, Satan says. Right? Touch his body. Touch his cells. So God says to Satan, go ahead. Just don't kill him. Just don't go all the way. Chapter 2. This is kind of gross, but read this. Look at this. Verse 7. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a pot shear to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Ah. So he's got these sores, these boils all over him, and they're getting infected and stuff. So he takes broken pottery and he uses it to scrape them, to clean them off. Not a very fun picture, huh? Not a fun picture at all. And look what happens here. Verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, look what he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And then it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. After all of that had been taken from Job, you think about this, all of his possessions, right? And now his health, and Job was still a man of integrity here. He's still a man after God. He's still a man who seeks uprightness, you know? He did not sin in the midst of this. And so we learn that materialism does not result in greatness. And we learn that power does not result in greatness, because Job has lost both, and he's still a great man. And thirdly is this, fame does not result in greatness. Now look at this. The world will tell you it does. But if you continue to read through Job here from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 37, you'll find out these friends come to him. People who knew how rich he was, right? And how great he was in the land, right? And how powerful he was, right? In chapter 8, you have Bildad. And he tells him in chapter 8, God would never bring evil to the good, to a good man. And this is really the message that his friends continue to bring him, right? He tells him that, look, God rewards those that are good. So what's he telling him? Job, you've done something really bad. And that's why this is happening to you. Okay? That's what he's telling him. And every one of his friends really are telling him that. In chapter 15, Eliphaz comes to Job. And he says to Job in chapter 15, verse 20, he said, "The wicked man withers in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the rootless." His point, Job, you're suffering for your wickedness. You see? He's telling him, look, a wicked man suffers in pain. You're suffering because you're wicked, Job, right? Because if you weren't, obviously you would still be wealthy and you'd still have your health, and it's only because of that. Ehud comes to Job in chapter 32 through 36, and he says some very good and biblical things about God. And although he does, he too believes that Job is suffering because of his sin. And my point in all this, Job does not bend to the peer pressure of all of his friends. In all of this, Job still holds firm to what he believes. I examine myself, right? In chapter 13, he says to his friends this, in verse 4 and 5, look at that with me. In chapter 13, verse 4 and 5, he says, "But you smear with lies." He's telling Ehud here. He says, "But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom." And so it was with Job. They don't sway what he believes to be true. You see, Job's not swayed because all of a sudden the people that followed him and revered him, right, are no longer following him, but they're chastising him. Job's not swayed by the crowds. He's not swayed by not looking big in front of other people. You see, and that's the point. And that's not the only point in this passage, but that's what we see today when we think about greatness. You see, Job had many people that looked up to him, and these friends looked up to him because he was way more wealthy than them and richer, and things prospered. And all of a sudden, they're not looking up to him anymore, are they? Not at all. We need to understand that when people are addicted to fame, when they are so concerned with how people look at them and think of them, when people are so focused on being popular and being liked and known, when people are caught up in that kind of life, they will never depend on God. You see, when that means so much to you that you change the way you think about biblical truths, and when you change the way you think about God, you will never depend on God. They're so caught up with being popular that they forget who they are, or more importantly, they forget whose they are, not their God. So you find that greatness is never found in fame or popularity. It didn't matter to Job if his friends were with him or against him. Job was going to still what? He was going to still praise God. He was still going to bless God. Greatness never found in materialism. It's never found in power. And it's never found in fame or popularity. Not in a biblical sense, is it? The world will tell you it's found in all three of those. But the Bible doesn't. So the question is, how do you become great? How do you become great, right? Well, God told us back in chapter 1, really. He tells us at the very beginning of the book. He answers the question in the very first line. The very first line. And I was compelled to do this message as I was sitting on a plane a few weeks ago because I listened to a guy talk about this, and sadly, he used the life of Job, and he says, Job can show us how to become great. And his points were this. Here's how you become great. He says, you be a good steward. Job had lots of material things. Right? He was a good steward. That's how you become great, number one. How you become great, number two, is you live for others, because Job had lots of friends. And number three, you determined to leave a legacy. Job had lots of children, and he couldn't have been more wrong. More wrong. God tells us right in the beginning. Look at back at verse 1, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. It's really clear. There it is. You need to live in the land of Uz if you want to be great. We're done. I just seen if you're awake. No, you need to become a man or a woman who is blameless, who is upright, who is fearing God and turning away from evil. That's what you need to become. You need to become a man or woman of God that is blameless before God, who is upright before God, who is fearing God and turning away from evil. Let me explain those to you shortly here. Blameless, it's a Hebrew word, tam. It means integrity of life. Moral completeness. It means obedient to God. It's not a sinless place. It's not a sinless place. It's a place without charge. It's being able to stand before God and saying, God, I have no hidden sin. It's a place to stand, not only before God, but before man and say, there's nothing you can bring against me that I haven't already repented of, already coming out with, already made amends for. To be able to stand blameless there. You see? So it's not that sinless place. There's two ways to achieve blamelessness. There's two ways. One, never sin, ever. Okay? Never do anything wrong. Never have anything to repent of. The other way is probably the way we all need to go. We need to make short life of sin. That's simple. Make short life of sin. In other words, Scripture tells us quite a few times that David was a blameless man. We see this all through Scripture. David, that talks about David being a blameless man. Now we know that he wasn't a sinless man, because unfortunately for David, all of his sins are written for all of humanity to see. You ever think about that? How would you like that? Right? But they're all written for everyone to see. David understood some things about being blameless for God. In 2 Samuel 22, look what it says here with me. I think I have it up here. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 31, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. So David, this is David, and he's speaking here. He understands that being blameless starts with one thing, with following God, okay? Following God's ways. Look at verse 32. For who is God beside the Lord, and who is the rock beside our God? God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his ways. And so David, he understands that blameless starts with following God, and God is the one who sets that path for blameless for you. Secondly, David knows that he does not have the power to be blameless, but God can set a man in that path. And lastly, we learn when we studied the life of David a couple of years ago that David, what did he do? He always made short life of sin. He's called in Scripture, right, a man after what? God's own heart. We know that, right? that David is called a man after God's own heart, right? Not because he never sinned, but because he was quickly ready, right, to turn from his sin and run back to God's heart. You see, that was David. Like a child to their parents, he had a deep desire to be close and loved by God. And so he was a man after God's heart. And for that he knew, right, he knew then he must be blameless before God, right? He was a man after God's heart. And to be blameless before God, he must make short of sin. And so that's what we see in David's life. We see that over and over again. Philippians says something to us about this blamelessness. Look in Philippians 2, verse 14, 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. So we must be blameless before God, but also you be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked look and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You see, and so this reminds us that being blameless before God results in being a light in the world. And this also reminds us that we need to be blameless before man. So we must be what? We must make short of sin even before man, shouldn't we? Next, Job says, it says here of Job that he's upright. And this has a lot to do with being blameless. It's a word which means here, a Hebrew word means to be straight, to be level, to be upright, proper. And the word meant that Job faithfully, that he went after faithfully obeying God's word. Okay? He stayed on an upright path. Okay? This includes justice and mercy. It includes the way that he treats other people in this. Thirdly, in addition, Job, it says, feared God. And this fear doesn't mean being afraid or terrified by God, but it means having a deep reverence and respect and awe for God. The fear of God is best defined as reverential awe. And we can see this in Scripture. Reverential awe is expressing an attitude of honor and fear towards the only one who deserves it. That's what it is. And that's the fear of God. The Bible has a lot to say about the fear of God. And there's a lot I want to say here. So what I'm going to do is next week I'm going to come back and I'm just going to talk to you about the fear of God. I'll give you the outline. I'll come back to this next week. The outline is to fear God is number one, to know Him. Number two, to fear God is to trust Him. And number three is to fear God is to understand His love. Turn with me to Psalm 33. We have a good example of the relationship between the fear of the Lord and trust in Him. I'll just share this with you this morning. It says, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who, look what it says, who fear Him. On those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Note that the passage begins by expressing a vanity here of trusting in things like the army, right? An army or one's own strength or your horse here. In our day, it'd be an army tank or such, right? Or a jet. Rather, it says, put your hope, your trust in the Lord's loving kindness. That's what would deliver you, he's telling you in that psalm, right? But who will the Lord deliver, right? Who may hope or trust in the Lord's loving kindness? Verse 18 says, behold, the eyes of the Lord is on the one who fear Him. The one who fear Him. So to fear God is to understand His love for you. Your hope there. Sinclair Ferguson has a great definition of fear. Of fear of God. He says it is the indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe which fills our heart when we realize who God is and what He has done for us. I like that. It's a mixture of reverence, pleasure, joy, and awe which fills our heart when we realize who God is, who He is, and what He's done for us. And it results in knowing God, see? And trusting God and understanding His love. Furthermore, Job turned away from or shunned evil. And we just talked a lot about this last couple weeks in 1 Thessalonians. It simply means to stay away from evil. It means put some distance between you and evil. It means not to see how close you can get, but put some distance between it. We're told, as we looked at 1 Thessalonians 5 a couple weeks ago, that we're to abstain from even the every form or appearance of evil. So you want to be great. According to the book of Job, we need to stand blameless before God. That's what we have to do. Stand blameless before God. You see, make sure to your sins. Make sure to your sins. Secondly, you need to be upright. It begins with loving the Word of God. It begins with loving the Word of God and standing true to that Word of God. You need to fear God. And realize this, everyone fears God. Everyone. You see, the atheist fears God, so he makes a religion to deny him. That's what he does. He fears him, so he makes up a religion or a philosophy to deny him. You see, if he didn't fear him, he wouldn't do that. You see, I always like to say, unicorns aren't real, but I don't know of a religion about one or the non-existence of one because no one fears them. You see? So everyone fears God. The question is, do you have a fear of God that leads to fear, or you have a fear of God that leads to reverential awe? That's the point. A fear that leads to understanding of who he is and what he has done and what he will do. A fear that leads to trusting him with your whole life. That's the question. Everyone has a fear. Which fear do you have and where does it lead you? And then a turning away from evil. Make no provision for it. Put a distance between you and evil. And know this. Understand this. And as we look into the life of Job, and maybe you'll go and read this book if you haven't done that before, this letter, this book of Job here. But you note this, not many men will consider this to be greatness. Not many men, not many people will recognize these characteristics of being greatness, you see. Satan didn't. He didn't see it after taking his possessions. He didn't see it after taking his power. He didn't see it after taking his fame and his friends. He didn't see it. He never caught on. This is not what makes Job great. You see? He didn't catch on. Job's friend didn't. His friends didn't recognize it. He didn't recognize Job's greatness either. They thought he was great because he had a lot of wealth and large family and a big following. And when all of them went away, they just assumed he was no longer great. He had something really bad in his life and he needed to repent. You see? They didn't recognize it either. God recognizes greatness. And who better than God? Who better than God, right? Thomas Watson, a Puritan writer, in a book called A Godly Man's Picture. You need to read that, whether you're a man or a woman. It's written to everyone, A Godly Man's Picture. And he says this, to know God out of Christ is to know him as an enemy. But to know him in Christ is sweet and delicious. I love that. To know God out of Christ is to know him as an enemy. That is to have that fear that is fearful. But to know him in Christ is sweet and delicious. I personally think to know God is achieving greatness. You see, and to know him in a greater and a greater and a greater way is to gain greatness in a greater and a greater and a greater way. And this is what we must be certain of. This is what we must be convinced of. This is what we must be telling our next generations. This is how you become great. Look at our world, what our world considers great. The greatness of the world doesn't last, does it? Because riches, they come and they go. They come and they go in a person's lifetime, don't they? They come and go. Fame comes and goes, wherever it is. Everything that the world considers great comes and goes. But biblical greatness can last. Biblical greatness can last the test of time, can it? Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your servant Job here this morning. And it's hard for us, God, to get past the heartache in his life and see the greatness in his life. Lord, but this morning it's my prayer that we might see that Job was a man of greatness, because he was a man that sought you to be blameless before you and upright before you, and a man who feared you and a man who shunned evil. And so, God, it's my prayer that's our desire as we come to you this morning and as we come to you tomorrow morning and the next day and the next day. God, help us in this road of this Christian life. I pray, God, that we would come along and walk beside each other, Lord, in this same road, to lift each other up to biblical greatness, to pray for each other about biblical greatness, to pray for each other, Lord, about walking with you and being blameless before you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.